Earlier this week, I was speaking with someone from the church who happened to mention, ask first of all, where it is that we were going to be studying from God's Word this week. And when I said it would be Matthew, this individual said, yep, I've got the black ribbon of my Bible right there in Matthew, following along as we continue to study this portion of God's Word. And so unsurprisingly here today, we turn our attention once again to Matthew's Gospel. And in particular, we're studying Matthew chapter 24. And you'll find that the passage we're going to study is printed in your bulletin. Of course, you can look it up as well if you have your own Bible with you, whether electronic or printed. The portion that we're going to study of Matthew 24 is verses 15 through 29. And this is the middle portion of Christ's Olivet Discourse. This is the final great discourse recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And noteworthy because it is a private discourse. It is an extended teaching time when Jesus is directly addressing, as we saw last Sunday, a question posed to him by his disciples. And here in just a moment, I'll remind you of what that question was and what we've learned already. But here we turn first of all then to Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. And so Jesus continues this discourse by saying, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from Matthew chapter 24, endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, even a cursory reading of these words gives us a sense of their difficulty, the mystery that is there within them. And so we cast ourselves upon you here today asking that the Spirit of Jesus would enable us to understand the words of Jesus. And God, as always, it's not simply that we want to work these things out intellectually, though we do want to know what is taught to us here. But we want to receive these things by faith, to take hold of them, to know the things that we know, that they are true, and that being true, they mean everything to us. And so bless us now, O God, and strengthen us for this time under the ministry of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we saw last Sunday morning, the disciples come to Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 24 with a single question. And yet the single question that they pose to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" indeed has multiple parts to it. And the fact that they put these things together in one question, Jesus needs to correct them for a misunderstanding, because the things that they've compacted together, Jesus wants them to see, will actually take place over an extended period of time, indeed, over the entire course of history between his first and second comings. And so last time we saw then the first portion of how Jesus directly addresses their question when they asked about the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus, in the first 14 verses, culminates his teaching then by saying in verse 14, "And then the end will come." And we saw last time that some of the things that sometimes we assume are signs of the end are actually nothing more than signs of living in this present broken world. Wars and rumors of wars and the church falling apart, being led astray, and even things like earthquakes. And Luke reminds us in his gospel, pestilences. These are not indeed signs of the end, but just signs of living in this present broken world that needs so desperately God's redemption in Christ. But as we made our way through that first section that deals specifically with the question, what is the sign of the end of the age, we did see that Jesus reveals one preliminary to the end of the age. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." That according to God's providential blessing upon his church, that indeed the glorious gospel of good news of salvation through Jesus will make its way throughout the world like a wildfire sweeping the face of this globe. And when it has made its way to all peoples, Christ will return. And I did point out, as historians of the church are quick to tell us, that indeed, as we think about the center of gravity of the Christian church at the present moment, now no longer being in North America, but now the global South and the Far East, there is a sense in which this is much, much closer to coming to fruition than ever before. Well, if that is the first preliminary to Christ's return, the movement of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, even to the end of the earth, then here in our present section, the Lord Jesus reveals a second preliminary. Even as the spread of the gospel throughout the world is one preliminary to his return, so a great but abbreviated tribulation for the church is a second. And throughout these verses, we find Jesus talking about a tribulation. So if you look at verse 21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Similarly, in verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." So here is a second preliminary to his return. Not only will the gospel make its way among the nations, but there will be a time of intense but abbreviated tribulation for the church. Now, as we begin this section in verse 15, we do find Jesus addressing one of the chief concerns on the hearts of his disciples. So when the disciples said to Jesus, "Look at the amazing buildings of the temple complex," Jesus told them, "Truly, a time was drawing near when not a single stone would be left upon another." In other words, Jesus was predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And the disciples, of course, are overtaken by concern over this statement. And so they ask Jesus, what will be the sign of these things? When will these things take place? And so as verse 15 begins, Jesus is addressing, in one sense, the concern that they've raised about the physical welfare of Jerusalem and its temple. And so he talks about the abomination of desolation and those who are in Judea fleeing to the mountains, not bothering to go into one's house to gather anything up, but rather running for one's life. For indeed, the great net of the Roman occupying armies would lock everyone within the walls of the city. And so on one hand, Jesus is addressing that concern, a very real concern, as to when it is that Jerusalem and its temple would fall. And yet as Jesus here uses this language of the abomination of desolation, which as he indicates is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, such that we are told that we who are readers are to understand these things, we need to see that Jesus here is actually talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, which took place in AD 70 through the Roman general Titus. And he is using those things, that language, that vocabulary, to actually talk about, once again, the end of the age, the closing of this present passing age, and the ushering in of that which comes next. Jesus here uses terminology that's found in no less than three places in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Interestingly enough, Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy there, applies this language of abomination and desolation to a time when God's plan would be fulfilled and sacrifices would come to an end. But this through a prince, a glorious figure who would come and who would bring those sacrifices to an end. And this is an allusion, a prediction of the work of Jesus, who would come to give his life a sacrifice so that indeed the sacrifices of the temple would be obsolete, would come to an end, would no longer have any effect, because Jesus would give himself once and for all a bloody sacrifice to take away the sin of God's people. And so the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 speaks of this moment then, when God would finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, and then to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. The anointing of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and by his work, the prophecies were sealed and brought to an end, and transgression was finished, sin was abolished, iniquity was atoned for, and you and I who trust in Jesus have an everlasting righteousness. We are clothed in him. God considers us as he indeed considers his own Son, in whom we find our security. And so in that context then, of that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, we read that on the wing of abominations, probably there a reference to the obsolete temple in Jerusalem, which had become then an abomination in God's sight. From the pinnacle of the temple shall come one who makes desolate. In other words, the temple will be destroyed. The language of Daniel 9. Jesus is picking up on that here to talk about the destruction of the temple, even as he has predicted. But interestingly enough, the latter two references from Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, which are actually closer verbal parallels to the exact expression which Jesus uses, those prophecies speaking about an abomination of desolation had a clear initial fulfillment in the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who assaulted Jerusalem and defiled the temple in 168 BC. He assaulted Jerusalem on a Sabbath. He killed much of the male population. He enslaved many of the women and children. He put an end at that point to the daily sacrifices. He erected an altar to Zeus over the burnt offering altar at the temple. And he dared to sacrifice a pig, an unclean animal, according to the laws of the Old Testament, there in the temple precincts. Noteworthy for Antiochus Epiphanes was the fact, on one hand, that he saw himself as God. Epiphanes means revealed or manifest. It was a nickname he took to himself as a way of saying, I am Zeus manifested in the world. I am God walking the face of this planet. And noteworthy also was the fact that he made common cause with many compromisers among those living in Jerusalem, those who chose political expediency rather than standing firm on principle, on religious principle, on God's truth. And so he called himself God. And he made common cause with those who compromised. And so Daniel in chapter 11 and chapter 12 speaks of these things that are clearly had come to pass then a number of hundreds of years later in this historical event. And yet at the same time, even as those things had an initial fulfillment in Antiochus, the context of those prophecies points beyond that initial fulfillment to something even greater and grander and more ultimate. In the context of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, we read this. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. It sounds much like Jesus' words. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, just like Jesus spoke of the elect. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, looking beyond this historical event to the resurrection at the end of the age. And those, Daniel tells us, who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so we have a sense here of what Jesus is doing, and this is so significant. He is taking these prophecies, which had an initial fulfillment almost 200 years earlier, and he's applying them to an event that is going to happen some 40 years later. But these things, both in their prophetic context as well as what Jesus says about them, have to point beyond AD 70 to ultimate reality, such as the resurrection at the end of the age, both a general resurrection and also a gracious resurrection for those who are found in Christ. What Jesus is doing is establishing a historical prophetic pattern. A series of fulfillments brought about by God in the unfolding of his plan. There was a first stepping stone in 168 BC. There's a second stepping stone, which will take place in AD 70. But there is, even beyond that siege, even beyond the terrors that will befall the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there will befall upon the church, Jesus is telling us here, a great tribulation. Just prior to his return, that will be far more severe and even more terrifying. A final sifting of God's people and a final desperation on the part of God's people, which precedes the resurrection. This tribulation will present unprecedented physical and spiritual challenges. Jesus here clearly talks about the duress that would befall the people in Jerusalem when they began to see the Roman armies in the distance. And that duress is so great that Jesus says, don't take time to gather up your precious goods. Just run for the hills and pray that when that happens, it wouldn't be a Sabbath. It wouldn't be the winter. And oh, how hard it will be for those who are pregnant or those who are nursing children. Because of the physical duress of those moments. And yet, we think about how the scriptures tell us that even beyond the duress of that invasion, there is a duress that will fall upon the church of Jesus Christ before Christ comes again in this time of great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, the church is portrayed by the symbolism of two witnesses who are the two olive branches, indeed the two lampstands. The church of Jesus Christ described there throughout this present age, bearing testimony to the glorious grace of God found in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a long period of time, these two witnesses are able to speak truth into the world. But then Revelation chapter 11 tells us the beast from the abyss arises and conquers them and kills them. And then the people of the earth look at these witnesses who have long tormented them by their truth. And indeed, they gleefully celebrate a holiday, even exchanging gifts with one another, because the church has institutionally, from a visible point of view, been destroyed and conquered, at least for a short period of time, as Revelation describes it. The physical duress that will befall the church in this great tribulation to come. When from that vantage point, though there may indeed be individual Christians and pockets of believers, that there is something on the horizon before Jesus returns. When from an institutional point of view, the church will be conquered and without hope of reclamation, reformation, or reconstitution. That's what Jesus is saying. A great tribulation that will have physical duress is pending. But it will not only be a time of physical duress, it will be a time of spiritual duress, right? The abomination of desolation, one who stood in the temple and said, I am Antiochus Epiphanes, I am God manifested. Forget the God-ordained sacrifices, rather do what I want you to do by way of religious observance. And that same principle at work in our day, but work ultimately in this abbreviated time of great tribulation, when indeed even secular powers will endeavor to take the place of the worship and security and allegiance and submission that belong to God alone. And Jesus here describes this in such terms that the pressures of that time of tribulation spiritually will pose a great temptation to give in and even to compromise. Notice what Jesus says here in describing these things. He says in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this man of lawlessness, who in some mysterious sense is even now being restrained, but who will be set free just prior to Christ's return. And Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There, of course, is a principle of lawlessness that we need Jesus to contend against in our lives and certainly to restrain in our world. But Paul says there's also this man of lawlessness who act according to Satan and who ultimately be defeated by the word of Christ's mouth. This is an eschatological figure. This is not just a personification of evil, but a person who himself is given over to the cause of evil. And as he comes performing false miracles, false signs, there indeed will be a grave temptation on the part of the visible church to fall into the trap, to be led astray, to show merely a nominal and not a substantial faith, and rather to seek after this false Christ, even to the downfall of their own souls. So on one hand, these things are going on all the time. As Christians, Jesus has been showing us we live in a time where all sorts of tribulations face us constantly. There is physical duress. I was reading just this week in the Barnabas Aid Prayer Guide about a Pakistani Christian couple who 6 years ago were sentenced to death. And they've been in prison since, and they've got some of their appeals coming before the courts of that land even at the present time. They were sentenced to death for blasphemy. The blasphemy that they were accused of was sending a text message to a Muslim man in the midst of his daily prayers. The problem is this family is illiterate. They can't even write in their own language, let alone in English, which was the language that the text was authored in. This is a total setup. This is just an effort to be vengeful towards them in light of their Christian testimony. And perhaps the fact that the family accusing them and their own children had had a fight at some point in the past. That's physical duress. We think about Chinese Christians at the moment, particularly the elderly and the vulnerable, who, if they have any token of their Christian faith within their homes, are increasingly being denied their pensions or their other social welfare supports, even though they're widowed, even though they're retired, even though they're sick, even though they're hospitalized. That's a way of manipulating them. You either give up your Christianity or you give up your government financial support. Right? So there is physical duress even now. There is spiritual duress even now. Ligonier Ministries just published their 2020 survey of the state of theology in America at the moment. And it was rather startling. 30% of evangelicals are not convinced that Jesus is God. 15% of evangelicals aren't convinced that the Bible is literally true. 42% of evangelicals are willing to say that God accepts the worship of all religions, not only those who are Christians. Right? So we live in a time. Every time is a time where God's truth is people are departing from it and abandoning it. But Jesus here is talking about this preliminary of a great tribulation, a brief time. And indeed, the duress, body and soul, is so great that all earthly hope will forever be abandoned and all physical constitution of the church will forever be forsaken. No possible institutional recovery. Well, this tribulation's intensity will be tempered by its brevity. Verse 22, Jesus says, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, abbreviated by his grace." And indeed, as is said there in verse 28, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." When the world is like a dead corpse in its hatefulness and hardness towards God. When the world is like a dead corpse in terms of its lack of responsiveness to the gospel and its utter rejection of God's people within the church. That the angelic vultures will gather. The hosts of heaven will assemble under the banner of the King of Kings. And the one who appears as a son of man will rise up in white hot holy vengeance to defend his own, to rescue his children, to vindicate his citizens, to embrace his blood bought treasure. And when the end then, when the tribulation's intensity is tempered by its brevity, the end of history will indeed take place. And in the nature of the end of that history, recorded in the songs of eternity, will be the simple fact that what we cannot do for ourselves, Jesus has done for us. We could not live a perfect life. Jesus did that for us. We could not bear the weight of the penalty of God's sin, of God's penalty against our sin. Jesus did that for us. We could not take to ourselves life everlasting, for we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Jesus did that for us. And at the end of the age, when all hope seems to be lost, he will come to deliver his own. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Much more briefly then, realize that when things are at their worst, don't look down for the return of Jesus. Look up. He says there in verse 27, "As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." As his disciples await, as we in the church throughout the ages await his return, there is a temptation to cast our longing gaze upon a variety of pretenders who pop up in one place or another with credentials of varying degrees of apparent authenticity. So Jesus says, if someone says, "He's in the wilderness," don't go there. If someone says, "No, he's here in the inner place," Jesus says, don't go there. But that's the temptation. To look one place or another here on earth for the arrival of our King in deliverance and grace. And thinking of Jesus coming again that way in some sense is understandable. In light of the fact that his first appearance hadn't been overly dramatic. That when Jesus came into the world, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of glory. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that the one who would come as the servant of God had no form, no majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. He came in humility. And so it might be expected his second coming likewise would be in humility. But even though Jesus had come quietly, as it were, and meekly the first time, after fulfilling the redemptive purposes of his humility, after being declared with power to be the Messianic Son by the resurrection through which he conquered sin and death, after his visible ascension and subsequent enthronement at God's right hand, after the victorious distribution of the Spirit baptizing the church with power, after readying and rallying the heavenly legions until the appointed moment when God the Father says, "Go," after bearing with ever mounting and pent up fury the maltreatment of his people, whose blood bears testimony to the question, "How long, O Lord?" Well, after these things, his second coming will be most unlike his first, both in outward splendor as much as his ultimate redemptive purpose. While false Christs and false prophets are endowed with supernatural ability to produce counterfeit miracles, Jesus talks about that here. The Old and New Testament alike grant that possibility. None of these false imposters can project their personal presence so as to soar through the sky from horizon to horizon to illumine the whole earth with the light of their very own being. Yet Jesus says, "When I come, it will be like the lightning, illuminating the east to the west." There is only one, our dear and desired one, who can do so. Up there, you see, in the sky and the heavens, not here on earth, but beyond it. That's where we look for his appearing. Even as we look for the forked streaks of lightning piercing the very atmosphere with scintillating power. So that is where we look for his coming. Not here in the inner room, not out in the wilderness, but in the heavens above. So that we can say here this morning, by way of summarizing this section, that when Jesus comes, his appearing will be indisputable and universal. And so he deals with the language, the question of the sign there in verse 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." And the sign of the Son of Man will be accompanied by the changing of the heavens, the shaking of the powers above, and the sending forth of the angels to gather his elect into his everlasting safety, into their everlasting inheritance. Maybe there's been an occasion where you've been waiting for something, but you missed it. You were waiting for a phone call, and you walked away from your phone for just a second, right? Just a second. The dog was at the door, and one of the kids needed something. You walk away from your phone for just a second, and you come back and you realize, "Oh no, there's the notification. I missed the phone call that I was really eager to get." Or you missed the beep of the laundry dryer telling you that the laundry was dry. And so the laundry dried and it stopped turning. And so the laundry then fell in upon itself. And when you finally go down, realizing that you missed the beep, you pull out all your shirts and they're a wrinkled mess. Right? Sometimes we might worry. We might miss something important. What happens if it takes place and we've missed it? And throughout the New Testament, there are actually people who express concern that they're going to miss the resurrection, that somehow Jesus is going to come back and they will not have known it. And what Jesus is saying here, "When I return, you will not miss it. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken." Jesus, as he makes his way, as it were, to earth, shows his coming. The pathway before him is evidencing that he is soon to arrive. As the old order of things is being shaken, and as there are signs of the renovation that he will bring about of the heavens and of the earth, so that they will be a place in which righteousness dwells. And then in verse 30, Jesus seems to be saying that the sign of the Son of Man is that the Son of Man comes. Though it's possible he's obliquely pointing to something else that will be obvious when it appears, it seems like Jesus is saying somewhat proleptically here that indeed the sign of the Son of Man is the coming of the Son of Man, because what better miracle is there to testify to his own presence than his own presence? As he comes, demonstrating all the attributes of deity on the clouds of heaven. For God is the one who rides the clouds. God is the one who earlier in Matthew's gospel appears in the cloud on the mountaintop. Jesus here is saying, he who is the Son of Man is also the Son of God. And he'll appear in all splendor, all power, all glory. You're not going to miss it. No one is going to miss it. All the tribes will mourn, Jesus says here. All nations will receive the gospel as a testimony, but if there are no tears of repentance now, there will be tears of interminable pain later. Jesus says all the tribes will mourn. For those who have not received him during the course of this life, at the end of this age, will be put into their place. The mockers will be scorned. The proud will be brought low to the dust. The deniers will be confronted by reality. The blasphemers will be silenced. The oppressors will be themselves enchained. And every knee will bow, whether in glad-hearted, humble allegiance or by a forcible and bitter compulsion. And we end then simply by asking ourselves this question. Which crowd will we be numbered among? Which portion of humanity are we a part of? Are we a part of those who are mourning for our sin even now, right? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are poor in spirit, who mourn so that Jesus would bless us? Or are we those who one day mourn at his appearing in glory and majesty? We've forsaken him. We haven't trusted in him. But one day we won't be able to miss it when he comes back. May God, by his grace, number us among his elect. May our names be in the book. And may we be those who long for his appearing and glorify the day of his return. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a day Jesus speaks of here. A day when he'll come to rescue his needy ones. A day when he will come to respond to the cries of his desolate ones. A day when everything wrong will be righted. A day when every tear will be dried and every pain destroyed and hope will reign forever. Father, we don't know whether that day is soon to appear or a long distance off. But we pray, Lord God, that even now you would give us all faith. Faith to persevere in your promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And in that great day, may we be found in him. Trusting in his righteousness. Trusting in his work. And rejoicing that we are privileged to call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless us, O God, each and every one, we pray, asking in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is found in your bulletin as we stand to sing together, Christ is Coming. reminder then that after the benediction and our sung response, at that point we'll be seated and we'll be dismissed from the back of the auditorium towards the front. And depending on whether you brought an umbrella or not, or whether it's raining, by all means, please do greet one another there on the front lawn of the church. But now God's blessing as we are dismissed. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us all. Amen.